If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You're most of you familiar with this verse. Very difficult verse to obey. Very easy to understand. It's Thanksgiving week. And as a pastor, having been in the ministry for 20 years, we run out of things to say. I know that's hard to believe. But when you preach a Thanksgiving sermon every Sunday, or every year, I should say, you begin to get away from Thanksgiving sermons because you run out of material. And it's not because there's not something new to be thankful for, but you're just not sure how to package it any longer. And you don't want the people telling you that they know what you're going to preach because they heard you preach it last year. So I have not preached a Thanksgiving sermon in a while. And I chose to do so this year, since I've taken a break from that. And my thoughts, as I was studying this week, was thinking, what about Thanksgiving can I say that hasn't been said? And it occurred to me that we have never really studied the ground of Thanksgiving, meaning, what is the basis upon which we should be thankful? Why should we be thankful? We're commanded to be thankful. We're told that that's the way we ought to pray, that all of our prayers ought to be mixed with thanksgiving. But why should we be thankful? There is a ground of thanksgiving, a foundation upon which these commandments are given. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, he really means everything. He's not just telling us we ought to be thankful in everything that's pleasant, in everything that we enjoy, everything that we like, everything we prefer. He is not qualifying that at all. He says, give thanks in everything. And then he goes on to say, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This Thursday, you're going to be gathered around the table with family and friends, and you're going to, at least in principle, observe Thanksgiving. And I want to ask you, what are you going to be thankful for? And it's one thing to say in the theoretical, I'm going to be thankful for everything. It's another thing to actually be thankful for everything. We know as Christians that we're supposed to be thankful for everything, but are we really thankful for everything that comes to us? Now, that's hard to do unless you understand what the ground of thanksgiving is. Because there are things that come into our lives that are hurtful, troubling, distressing, depressing. They're tragedies, trials, difficulties, all kinds of things come into our life for which we would not normally think that we ought to be thankful. In fact, we will pray to God to take those things from us. Nothing wrong with that per se, asking God to remove the trial, asking God to remove the affliction, the distress, or the persecution, or the trouble in our lives. The Bible's full of prayers asking God to do that very thing. But why do we ask Him to remove it? When I got the diagnosis or the biopsy that they thought I might have a malignant tumor in my thyroid, I asked God to heal me. I asked God to take away the tumor. I asked God that it would be benign. I prayed. There's nothing wrong with asking God to intervene. That's what prayer is about. But what if God doesn't take it away? What if He doesn't eliminate the trial, the trouble, the tragedy, the difficulty? What if He lets it remain in your life? Would you thank Him then? See, it's easy for me this morning to preach about Thanksgiving because I had a benign report. But what if that report had been malignant? Would I have thanked God for the malignancy? You see, the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian is the immature Christian will thank God for everything he likes. That's a no-brainer. I mean, even the pagans do that. What separates us from the pagans and the unbeliever and the immature is that the mature Christian thanks God for the things that we wouldn't ordinarily thank Him. We thank Him for everything. So Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then in Philippians 4:6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And now, we don't have it up here, but the rest of the verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. I was anxious about this report. So I went to the Lord in prayer. And I supplicated Him. I asked Him to meet my need. And I thanked Him for drawing me closer to Him through this episode in my life. Many of you know me and have known me long enough to know that 11 years ago I suffered depression after having knee surgery. I think I had an adverse reaction to the anesthesia. I was concerned I'd have the same reaction this time. I had depression for 6 months, probably the darkest time in my life, and I had no idea why I was depressed. There was no real good reason to be depressed. I had never been depressed before in my life. I was anxious that I was going to go through another 6 months. My wife was anxious that I was going to go through another 6 months of depression. Praise the Lord, I don't have any adverse effects from the anesthesia right now. I don't know why, but I'm just grateful that I don't. I feel pretty normal. But during that time of depression, those 6 months of depression, even though that was the darkest part of my life as I can recall, it was the most precious part of my life at the same time. It was precious because it forced me to draw closer to Jesus. It made me so needy and dependent that I wanted to draw as close to Him as I could because I had no resources at my own disposal. You know, if you're self-sufficient, if you're pretty much used to having a remedy for everything that ails you, you don't need God, or so you think. And so God will allow things to come into your life, afflictions, difficulties, trials, that force you to recognize how needy you really are. You see, prior to my depression, I was pretty self-sufficient, or at least I thought I was. But during that depression, I became so needy that I was forced to find where God was and to seek Him out and to lean on Him for everything because I was helpless in that condition, emotionally. Intellectually and mentally, I knew that my life was worth living. I knew I had a purpose in life. I knew that God was good. I knew that there was a good reason for the depression. But emotionally, I felt like there was no purpose to life. I had no reason to live. I didn't make any contribution to making the world a better place. And emotionally and intellectually, I was not on the same page. And I prayed during that time that God would take the depression away. But the longer I was depressed and the more I realized that He might not take it away, my prayers began to change. And I began to say, Lord, I'm not sure I want You to take this away because I've never felt so needy in my life as I do now. And I don't want to not feel needy. I don't want to get to the place again where I feel self-sufficient. I don't want to find myself in the place where I feel as though I don't need to seek Your face every moment of every day. I was afraid that He would lift the depression and I would forget how much I needed Him. And I can say, thank God, that even though I'm not as needy, at least I don't perceive to be as needy, as I was during the time of depression, I'm not as self-sufficient as I was before the depression. And so the net result of that for me is good. It was good for me to go through depression because it forced me to draw near to God, and that's always good for you, no matter who you are. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so we ask ourselves, Paul, you want us to be thankful for everything. We've got Thursday coming. A turkey's going to be in the oven on Wednesday night. We're going to get up and we're going to eat, right? We're going to watch some football. Amen. See, I mean, I can preach anything and I say football and you guys go nuts. I mean, it's, no, we're going to watch some football and we're going to stuff our face with turkey and dressing and cranberry sauce and what else? Yeah. Anybody having prime rib? Anybody having ham? Turkey? Yeah. You going to have it at your house or mama's house? All the above, right? And you need to ask yourself this question. What are you going to be thankful for? What are you going to be thankful for? The scriptures tell us to be thankful for everything. But on what basis can God require us to be thankful for everything? What reason does God give to encourage us to be thankful for everything? Now, if you are someone who acknowledges the sovereignty and power and might and authority of God, your answer could be this. He expects you to be thankful because he's boss. You know, and you would be right, right? If God said, be thankful, and we said, why? And he said, because I said so. I would go, yes, sir. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be enough to be thankful just because God has the authority and he told us to be thankful and that's the end of the story? That'd be enough. Just because he has power and we don't, and just because he's in control and we're not, and just because he has the authority and we don't have it. That would be enough, and we could be thankful on Thanksgiving because God said so, and that's the end of the story. Like it, whether you like it or not, just be thankful. Now, that could be one of the answers, but that's not the answer the Bible gives. The answer the Bible gives is that the reason we can be thankful is because God has promised that everything he allows or sends into your life, he is going to work out for your good. Do you understand that? God has promised that every single thing he either allows or sends into your life, he will work out for your good. Now, that says in Romans 8:28, but we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So God doesn't work out everything good for everyone. He works out everything good for those who are called and who love him. So if you're a child of God today, if you belong to Christ through faith, you are one of those for whom God is working everything out for your good. So the reason we can thank God for everything is because God uses everything to improve us. He uses everything to transform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything. He uses tragedy, trials, triumphs, depression, distresses, persecutions, divorce, death, loss. He uses everything that happens to us to transform us into the image of his Son. And that is good. And how does he do it? Well, in my case, with the depression, he did it by forcing me to realize that I had nothing in my own strength. Therefore, I was forced to look outside myself for my strength. And the only place I could look was God. You say, what's the net result of that? The net result of that is always good. The net result of always looking to God is always a good result. The net result of looking inside and looking at yourself and looking to yourself for your strength and your needs is always disastrous. So God is good when he sends, now listen to me, because this is not normal to hear this. God is good when he sends affliction. And don't give the devil credit for the afflictions in your life. The devil has to have permission from God to afflict you, just like he did Job. But it is God who allows the devil to afflict you, and thereby God approves of the afflictions the devil brings. And why does God approve them? Because he has put his good housekeeping seal of approval on it, knowing that it's safe for you. So when the devil sends a trial, he sends a distress, he sends depression, he sends tragedy, he sends death, he sends disease, he sends all kinds of things that we would not ordinarily thank God for, God has already investigated, he's already run them through quality control to figure out whether or not that distress, that persecution, that tragedy, that trial is going to work out for your good. And God will only let Satan do to you what will ultimately result in your good. Man, you can't beat that deal. You can't beat that. So I can be thankful for everything, not just because God is all-powerful and he's going to command me and boss me to do that. I can be thankful because God has promised that in everything that happens to me, he works for my good. There is no other religion that teaches that principle. God works all things to get together for the good of those who are his people. No other religion teaches that. You know why? No other religion has a God as good as the God of Scripture. That's how good God is. God says, look, there is nothing that can happen to you that I haven't first filtered through my sovereign will, and I'm going to ensure that whatever happens to you is going to work out for your good. Wow. Are you kidding? That's the way God works? That's exactly the way God works. The Apostle Paul had an experience that we're not familiar with because he only mentions it in one place and never talks about it again. He got to go up to the third heaven. Any of you been there? Does anybody know where it is? No, because Paul mentions it and we never hear about it again. So there must be levels of heaven somehow. He went up to the third level. Which sounds to me like, in the description, it must have been really high. Because he said, because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Go to verse 7, if you don't mind. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to torment me. Why did God let Satan torment Paul? There's the last line. To keep me from exalting myself. What was this thorn in the flesh? Most scholars believe it was bad eyesight. I'm starting to be able to relate to that. I don't have any glasses on right now, but it's because I have giant print. I used to brag about the fact that I didn't have to wear glasses, and God humbled me. And God did the same thing to Paul. Whatever his physical affliction was, he didn't like it. Now put yourself in his place, because somebody here today, if not many of you, have some trial or difficulty you're going through and may go through it for the rest of your life, and you don't understand why God put you through this. And one of the things I did when I was depressed is I would say, Lord, don't let me miss this lesson. Don't let this depression be lost on me. I don't want to go through this depression and not grow from it. Please teach me what it is you want me to know. Change me into the person you want me to become, because I don't want to waste this time. And you're going through a trial right now, or a depression, or a distress, or a persecution, or a tragedy, or a difficulty, or a loss. And you're wondering, why did God allow this to come into your life? You need to pray, God, teach me what it is you want me to learn through this trial. I don't want to waste the time that you have blessed me with this heavenly affliction. So put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment and realize that he went through something similar to what you're going through. And he asked the Lord three times, verse 8, that it might leave me. And the Lord said to him in return, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. In other words, here's what God's answer is to you. If you've asked to have this trial removed, and God has said no to you, and you don't understand why he's allowing it to remain, you can guarantee that God's answer to Paul is God's answer to you. That if he's saying no to you, the reason he's saying no is because his grace is enough. And why does God want you to remain where you are, if in fact that's the case? Because where you are, you need him desperately. And one of the things that scared me about my depression as it began to lift was that I would not need him anymore. Depression had taught me to need him. That was a good thing. Depression was about to lift out of my life, and I wasn't certain that that was a good thing. Because I would rather be depressed and need him than to not be depressed and be self-sufficient. God said to Paul, Paul, the reason I'm not going to take away this thorn in your flesh is because when you are weak, I am strong. Your weakness cries out for my power and strength. And Paul, the moment you're the strongest is when you need me the most. And that's his answer to us. You are the strongest when you need God the most. Why? Because it's in your insufficiency that he becomes sufficient. As long as you're self-sufficient, God is going to work to make you insufficient so that he will be your sufficiency. So the person, the man or the woman who walks around saying, I'm a self-made man, better duck. Because God's got something coming around the corner to make you less self-sufficient. What goes before a fall? What does the scripture say? If a man exalts himself, what will God do? Abase him, humble him. What will God do if a man humbles himself? He will exalt him. He will lift him up. These are spiritual principles. God wants all the glory. He doesn't want you to get any of it. And self-sufficiency gives you glory, and it takes glory away from God. So God makes you insufficient so that you require his sufficiency so that he gets all the glory. That's why salvation is by grace and not by works. Because if it were by works, you would get credit and have reason to boast. But because it's by grace, the only one you can boast in is Him. This is the way God works. So what did Paul say to this answer? He said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Now, he's not talking about moral weakness. He's talking about spiritual self-sufficiency. I am needy. How about you? God wants us in the place where we need Him. So whatever trials or difficulties or tragedies that He brings into your life, let me tell you, they are designed to make you lean and run and cling to Him. You say, "Why should I thank God for that?" Because where He is the best place to be. And if you don't know that, I feel sorry for you. Verse 10. "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses." Can you say that? "I am well content with insults. I'm well content with distresses. Well content with persecutions. Well content with difficulties." You know what Paul's saying? I'm content no matter what. I'm content with everything. Why? Because everything God uses to make me need Him, and everything God uses to manifest His power in my weakness, and in everything God is working for my good. So I thank God for everything. And then he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you really believe that? You see, you can be weak in one of two ways. You can just simply acknowledge your limitations and your insufficiency and be acutely aware of your neediness, if that's a word. Or you can pretend not to be needy, and that's what it will be, pretending. And God will show you your neediness. Now, I would just rather be needy than to have God have to show me my neediness. But He's not going to let you. You understand? Listen to me, Christian. Listen to me, brother, sister, in Christ. God is not, because He loves you, He is not going to let you be self-sufficient. He won't let you. He loves you too much. Because He knows if you're self-sufficient, you'll maintain distance. If you're dependent, you'll maintain a close proximity. And He loves you so much that He wants you as close to Him as you can possibly be. You say, "Well, that's Paul." Well, it's not just Paul. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you enter various trials." Isn't that amazing? James is telling us the same stuff. Wonder why? Inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't preach well in the health and wealth circles. These verses are somehow missing from those sermons. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Now, how many of you want endurance? No, I'd like to peter out just about as soon as I get started. No, how many of you want endurance? Yeah. How many of you want strength? Yeah. How many of you want stick-to-itiveness? Of course. How many of you want trials? You see, it's like the old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. Everybody wants endurance. Everybody wants strength. Everybody wants perseverance. Everybody wants stick-to-itiveness. Nobody wants trial. God says it doesn't work that way. You want strength? You have to be purified. You know how they take a lump of coal and turn it into a diamond. Extreme heat in the bowels of the earth, extreme pressure, a lump of coal becomes a diamond. Everybody wants to be a diamond. They don't want the pressure. They don't want the heat that it takes to become a diamond. God's trying to make you into a diamond, and you can't be thankful for that? You see, this is why Paul says to be thankful in all things, because in all things, God is forming a diamond. You. But Lord, could you do it without the pressure? Could you do it without the heat? I just want to be sparkly. I don't care if I'm hard. Just let me shine, you know. No, God says, I'm going to make you shine, and I'm going to make you able to endure everything. He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter various trials, knowing, it's that same word that Paul used in Romans 8, 28, for we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Did it say we see? Somebody tell me that it says we see. It didn't say that, did it? Do you see how God works all things together for the good? No. We know. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. I've had people challenge me as I've preached through Romans 8, 28. Pastor, you show me how the death of so-and-so worked for the good of the one who lost that loved one. Pastor, you show me how that disease, that cancer, worked for the good of the one who had it. Pastor, you show me. I want you to show me. And my answer is, I can't show you because the Bible doesn't say we see that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It says we know it. And we know it by faith because of the God we serve and the things that he's done for us and with us and to us in the past. We know it based upon his promise and based upon his character as a great, mighty, wonderful, good, righteous, holy, pure, just God. We know it. And James says the same thing. He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, what? Produces endurance. We don't have this verse up here, but it certainly applies. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that has come to you. The same word for temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the same word you find here for trials in James. Perasmos. Trials can be temptations, and temptations can be trials. It doesn't matter whether it's a trial, a difficulty, a tragedy, or whether it's a temptation to sin, an enticement. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. But with that testing or trial will allow a way of escape so that you may be able to stand. So James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, what do we do in most trials? Now, I'll tell you, because you know what we do. and I know what we do. We say, Lord, deliver me from the trial, don't we? But keep up the building me up in endurance. Take the trial away, but don't take the endurance away. Take the difficulty away, but don't take away my maturity. It doesn't work that way. It's through the trial, going through it, that we actually grow, not going around it. Now, do you say, therefore, Pastor, should we then not pray that God takes the trial away? No, you ought to pray that God takes the trial away, but you ought to couple that prayer with thanksgiving for the trial. God may want to take it away, and in due time, He may take it away, but in the meantime, will you be thankful? You see, you can't wait until God works His work in you and you look back with 20/20 hindsight to be thankful. Well, it's easy to be thankful then because now we see that God worked that for our good. But when we're in the trial, we don't see any good. We just see trial. And God says, be thankful there too. Now, what is God's goal in all of this? Look at the last part of verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result. In other words, don't wiggle out of the trial until the trial has had a chance to affect you. You see, if I jump out of the trial too soon, I don't learn anything. You say, well, if God removes the trial too soon, then you weren't supposed to learn anything. I'll grant you that. But why are we so eager? This should be our prayer in a trial. Lord, I want the trial to go away, but more than that, I want to learn whatever it is you have for me in it. Listen, if we can come to the place where that characterizes our prayer life, we are invincible. You understand that? The devil can't throw enough at you. The world can't throw enough at you. If you can learn to be thankful for everything, the world will have no claim on you. The devil will have no claim on you because there will be nothing that scares you enough to run from God. And that's what the devil's banking on. He's banking that if he can scare you with cancer, you'll stop serving God. If he can scare you with disease, if he can scare you with depression, if he can scare you with anything to make you doubt the goodness of your God, he's got you. But if you can hold on with both hands to the goodness of God, knowing that no matter what the devil throws at you, God's going to turn it for good, there's never any occasion for the doubting of the goodness of your God, and therefore you become invincible to the devil. The world, the devil, and your flesh banks on your fear that God isn't as good as you thought He was. You want to know how good God is? Look at that. Let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be a diamond. You say, that's what He's doing to me? Yes. If you're His child through Jesus, God today, right this moment, for every single person in this room and on the planet who knows Jesus, God is working to make you complete, lacking nothing. That's what He's doing. Pick your trial, your difficulty, your distress, your tragedy. Just name it and lay it before God's cross and say, this, Lord, even this. Even this. I was reading Spurgeon. And I was looking for what Spurgeon thought was the ground of Thanksgiving. What is the ground, the basis, the foundation, the rationale, if you will, for this idea that we're to be thankful for everything? And he lists, you know, these guys, you think I preach long? These guys, if I preached his sermon, it'd take 3 hours. They just go on and on and on and on and on with, you know, reason number 132 why you should be thankful and everything. It's worse than H&R Block, you know, the tax thing, you know, well, you guys don't. All you old people know what I'm talking about. Tax reason number 17, you know. But here's one of the first ones he mentions why we should be thankful in everything. He says, at first, you have this, that such a thing as prayer is possible at all. That a finite creature can speak with the infinite creator. That a sinful being can have audience with the thrice holy Jehovah. It is worthy of thanksgiving that God should have commanded prayer and encouraged us to draw near unto Him. And that moreover, He should have supplied all things necessary for the sacred exercise. He has set up a mercy seat, blood sprinkled, and He has prepared a high priest, ever living to make intercession. And to these He has added the Holy Ghost to help our infirmities and to teach us what we should pray for as we ought. Everything is ready, and God waits for us to inquire at His hands. He has not only set before us an open door and invited us to enter, but He has given us the right spirit with which to approach. The grace of supplication is poured out upon us and wrought in us by the Holy Ghost. What a blessing it is that we do not attempt prayer with uncertainty as if we were asking a doubtful experiment, nor do we come before God as a dejected hope, desperately afraid that He will not listen to our cry. But He has ordained prayer to be the ordinary commerce of heaven and earth and sanctioned it by the most solemn manner. Prayer may climb to heaven, for God has Himself prepared the ladder. And lo, at the top of that ladder is the Lord Himself in His covenant capacity, receiving our petitions and sending His attendant angels with answers to our requests. Shall we not bless God for this? And then he goes on to say, and many more reasons, I won't tell you them all, but then he gives us a couple of sample prayers that he recommends should characterize the state of a mature Christian. Now listen to these prayers. Because when you can pray this way, you're on to something. He says, furthermore, there is to be remembered that when we come before God in the hour of trouble, remembering His great goodness to us in the past, and therefore thanking Him, we ought to have faith enough to believe that the present trouble about which we are praying, that present trouble is sent in love. Did you hear what I just said? God sending trouble in love. See, we don't think that way ordinarily. You will win with God in prayer if you can look at your trials in this light. And then he quotes the prayer. Listen to this. See if you can pray this with him. Lord, I have this thorn in the flesh. I beseech thee, deliver me from it. But meanwhile, I bless thee for it. For though I do not understand the why or the wherefore of it, I am persuaded there is love within it. Therefore, while I ask thee to remove it, so far as it seemeth evil to me, yet wherein it may to thy better knowledge work my good, I bless thee for it. And I am content to endure it so long as thou seest fit. And then he says, is not that a sweet way of praying? And then he offers another sample prayer. Lord, I am in want. Be pleased to supply me. But meanwhile, if thou do not, I believe it is better for me to be in need. And so I praise thee for my necessity while I ask thee to supply it. I glory in mine infirmity even while I ask thee to overcome it. I triumph before thee in my affliction and bless thee for it even while I ask thee to help me in it and to rescue me out of it. Spurgeon goes on to say, this is a royal way of praying. And I agree. And I say, Lord, teach me to pray like that. It should be the desire of every Christian to come to the place where we see God's goodness so graphically that we can thank him for everything and mean it. Mean it. Not just mouth the words as we do so often the Lord's Prayer, but actually mean from our heart the very words, thank you, God, for this. So, this Thursday, you guys are going to get the turkey out. You're going to eat more than you should. Me too. And you're going to count your blessings. And you're going to name them one by one. And it's going to surprise you what the Lord has done. But here's the question for you that I leave with you this Thanksgiving year. What will you count as a blessing? Will you count the death of a loved one? Will you count a disease? Will you count an infirmity, a trial, a loss? Will you be able to see God in such a light that you can thank him even for those things because of what he is doing to make you draw closer and closer to him? It's easy to praise God when everything's going well. It's no test of character. It's no test of spirituality to thank God for the pleasant things. Even the unbeliever can do that. The true test of spiritual maturity is what and if we can thank God for those things that don't seem to be pleasant. My prayer for me and for you is that we would all learn to pray like that. Let's pray together.